Stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. All right, look there at verse 9. Verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Let's pray.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. We're starting a new series of lessons or sermons or lermons, half sermon, half lesson, through the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And I have a challenge tonight that I'm going to lay out on the table for anyone, but I'm aiming this specifically for the children, young people, to memorize all of 1st John this summer. So, preacher, that's an entire book of the Bible. It's only 105 verses. And if you will do that, you will have completed an entire book of the Bible. And I believe God will bless that. And I made a chart that has the chapters and verses. And as you go through them at home, you can recite them to your mother or your dad and get them to mark it off. And when you get done, you'll get a special reward. You say, what are we going to get? I'm not sure yet. I'm going to see how many do it, who does it, and kind of tailor design the reward for you. But it will be worth it. But most importantly, having an entire book of the Bible in your heart. What else are you going to do this summer? Now, you know, I know how it is. Some are going to try, and that's good. And some are going to do it. Some aren't going to try anything, no matter what. But if even one or two of you does it, I think it would be a good use of your summer months. And I think it would be easier than you might think that it could be. And by the way, adults could do it as well and surprise me. But tonight we're starting a new series of messages through the three epistles of John. Now, I love all the books of the Bible, but I especially love the books that God used John to write. There are five. First, the Gospel of John, and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I was listening to a preacher a while back, and he said when he got saved, he knows so little about the Bible that the preacher got up and said, open your Bible to 1st John. Well, the first John he found was the Gospel of John. He didn't understand why the preacher was on the second book of John when he was in the first book of John. But there's the Gospel of John, and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then the Revelation. By the way, wouldn't it be a lot easier to memorize 3rd John, about 10 verses. Though Paul deservedly holds the position of chief writer of the New Testament, being used of God to write 14 of the 27 books, John holds second place with a grand total of 50 of the most amazing chapters in the entire Bible. God used John to give us the salvation book, the Gospel of John. If I could get a lost person to read just one book of the Bible, I would get them to read the Gospel of John. If I could get a new Christian to read just one book of the Bible, so where do I start? Read the Gospel of John. John was written, it says, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. Through John are also given the joy books of the Bible, his epistles. All three reference the joy of salvation. And 1 John 1:4 says, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. And then through John was given the only prophetic book of the New Testament, and that is the book of the Revelation, written that we might know the things which shall be hereafter. Aren't you glad we have a future that's out of this world? Now, the Gospel of John is the unveiling of the deity of Jesus in life and death. The epistles of John is the unveiling of the deity of Jesus in doctrine and experience, while the revelation unveils the deity of Jesus in eternal glory. The gospel records history. The epistles require practice, and the revelation presents hope. Now, John, of course, is one of the original 12 apostles. He was also part of that inner circle with two other men. Who can tell me who the two other men were in the inner circle with John and Jesus? Michael? Peter and James, exactly. And James was John's brother. And so you often find the 12, and then you find Jesus taking Peter, James, and John separately, and they were part of that inner circle of disciples. He was also probably the youngest of the apostles, at least he outlived all the rest, and he was probably the one who was closest to the Lord Jesus. We see that pictured at the Last Supper when they're all around the table, but John is the one leaning over upon Jesus' breast, kind of leaning against his shoulder, close enough to ask him a question that the other folks couldn't hear the answer to. And so John may have been the closest to the Lord Jesus. And in his gospel, he never calls himself by name, but only calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was consumed by the fact that Jesus loved him. Boy, wouldn't it be something if we were consumed with the fact that Jesus Christ loves us, and that would inspire a corresponding love for him. Now, John was active in the book of Acts, and then disappeared from scriptural view during the recorded ministries of Peter and Paul. He is last seen in Acts chapter 8 when he and Peter went down to Samaria to confirm the new Christians there and the new church there. He's mentioned by Paul in Galatians 2 as a pillar in the church of Jerusalem. And then he reappears in the scripture about 30 years after the death of Peter and Paul. They were both crucified. Paul was executed by sword. Peter crucified around 64, 66 A.D., and John reappears in the 90s of the first century. Now, all of this is important, folks. To be good Bible students, you need to know the background for each of these books. And so, you know, this is the 23rd book of the Bible that I've preached or taught through here at our church. Many of you didn't hear some of those because they were through Sunday school, but many others were on Wednesday night. And the first lesson is always introduction so that we can learn the background and context of the books. Now, it is commonly believed that John's books were written in the last decade of the first century, between 90 and maybe 95 or even a little bit later. While he was writing the epistles, he was a free man, still traveling and preaching. We know this by his statements that he was going to see people face to face. And I don't think he was FaceTiming. I think he was planning to go see them face to face. But Revelation, of course, was written while John was a prisoner on the rocky island of Patmos. Now, what is an epistle? You know what an epistle is? It's the wife of an apostle. The apostles and the epistles. Now, an epistle is just a fancy word for a letter. Usually it's a formal type letter. And these days it's only used in connection with the scriptures. Or perhaps legal documents. And so this is an epistle. Now, 1 John is what's known as a general epistle. A general epistle was a book or a letter written, kind of an open letter. Be read at one place and passed on to this place and that place. It's just general topics to people in a general area, while specific epistles, such as to the Corinthians or to the Romans, were written to those specific people. But, of course, we know the Holy Spirit wrote all of that for us as well. But you can't divorce the book of the Bible from the people that it was written to, because many times that's the key to some of the hardest passages in those books, is understanding who they were written to. But John wrote his epistle as a general epistle, some think to the region called Phrygia. Now, what is the purpose of 1 John? Every book of the Bible has a purpose. 1 John is a book of fundamental truth. Fundamental truth. It is written to confirm absolute fundamental truths for the believer. Verse 13 said, in chapter 5, verse 13, notice again, it said, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know." You ought to circle that word "know." You ought to emphasize and underline it. "That you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So this epistle was written to give assurance about some very important eternal matters, such as the deity of Christ. There was a lot of heresy concerning Jesus in His person and His deity, and He wanted them to know that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. There is assurance about salvation and eternal security and the security of the believer. The word know occurs 27 times in 1 John. 27 times God says you may know, that you may know, that you may know. The word love occurs 50 times. I got news for you folks. You can be if you're a fundamentalist, you're going to love people. There's nothing more fundamental to the Bible than love, and you're going to see that over and over again in the book of 1 John. The expression the Son of God or His Son or the Son occurs 23 times because He's emphasizing the deity of Jesus Christ. One thing I like about 1 John is it's written in plain, authoritative style. I mean, there's no gray area. I mean, it's the book of 1 John is full of periods, not question marks. You don't read through 1 John and think, man, I wonder where John stood. He spoke with authority. He spoke with assurance. He spoke with faith. And it's a book that challenges and convicts and casts down false fronts and hypocritical false professions and contains many strong, militant statements. Now, folks, listen. I'm a fundamental Baptist, and I'm not ashamed of it. Capital B, little F, fundamental Baptist. And one thing that really motivated me as a teenager when I first got saved was the militancy and the assurance and the confidence that the preachers had when I heard them preach. Man, they were preaching strong and they preached hard and they preached with authority. Now, my first pastor wasn't that way. He took all the soft positions and he changed a lot of his standards and convictions. We had no soul winning in our church until the youth pastor started, and a little handful out of 300 people in that church, just a little handful of us would go out and knock on doors and try to tell folks about Christ. No standards, no convictions, soft preaching. Music, you know, was okay, but it was kind of slipping. But when I first heard real strong Bible preaching, I said, that's what I'd like to listen to. I don't want to be part of a church that's sissified. And I want to hear a church that actually believes something. I want to be part of a church that's trying to do something. I want to listen to preachers who actually believe what they're saying and they're not afraid of who's sitting in the pews when they say it. Man alive, John, when I think of John, you know, his book is on one side, there's so much joy and there's so much love, and on the other side, there's so much truth. When I think of John, I think of a serious old man who was seriously happy. You know, he had the real joy of the Lord, but he was serious about truth. And that just shines through as you study this book of the Bible. Now, 1 John is a book of contrasts. I'll list them for you by chapter. There's contrast between light and darkness in chapter 1. There's contrast between the Father and the world in chapter 2. There's contrast between Christ and Antichrist in chapter 2. There's a contrast between those who are of God and those who are of the world. In John's viewpoint, in God's viewpoint, there was no middle ground for Christians. You're either of God or you're of the world. You either were worldly or you're sanctified. And John draws some clear distinctions. There's distinction or contrast between true piety and religious pretense. I'll tell you another thing that impacted me as a young Christian. I had no desire to be part of a church full of hypocrisy and pretense. And I saw a lot of that in Weatherford. A lot of Sunday morning only Christianity. And I got saved totally out of the world. I had no church background whatsoever. And I got saved and got into church. And the last thing I wanted was fakery, hypocrisy, pretense, a cubbyhole religion. We cubbyhole it Sunday morning. We cubbyhole it Sunday night. We cubbyhole it Wednesday night. But it doesn't affect us Monday and Tuesday and Thursday and Friday. And so John draws a distinction between true piety and mere religious pretense. There's a contrast between the Holy Spirit and the spirit of error in chapter 4. And in chapter 5, there's a contrast in the destinies. of those who have believed and those who have not believed. Now, to understand 1 John better, we need to understand the great heresies that John was fighting. Folks, the devil's real. And he's been around since the beginning. And it was even in the first century, while the apostles were still alive, that there were false prophets and false teachers and false Christians. And John, the apostle, even at the end of the first century, was dealing with those who were teaching heresy. Now listen, every generation has to stand up for the truth. Every generation has to stand up for what's right. Every generation has to discover for itself what the Bible teaches and take a stand against those things that are not true. Every generation needs Christians who have enough moral courage and scriptural knowledge to say this is right and this is wrong, this is truth and this is error. And I'll tell you why some Christians get upset with preachers like me when we say things about other religions and their doctrines is the same reason why some people get upset when I say homosexuality is a sin. Because when I say homosexuality is a sin, someone out there is saying, but my brother or my sister or my aunt or my friend or my co-worker is that way and they're the nicest people in the world. It has nothing to do with whether a person is nice or related to you. It matters to whether it's true or not true. And sometimes people say, well, my friends go to this kind of church and they speak in tongues, or my friends go to this kind of church and they baptize for salvation, or my friends go to this kind of church and they believe these certain things. It's not about whether they're your friends or my friends. It's about whether it's truth or error. And John was standing for the truth, and there was some great heresy at his time that he was standing up against. Now, the great heresy that John is battling against is called Gnosticism. Now, it's like gnome. It's got a silent G. You kids are taking notes. It's G-N, Gnostic. Gnosticism was a heresy of that time, and it's a heresy that still lingers today. The Gnostics taught that Jesus was not really God in the flesh. In fact, the Gnostics taught that there was human Jesus and divine Jesus. And that Jesus, in his humanity, was just a man. But that when he was baptized, a phantom named Jesus came upon him and empowered all that he did during his ministry. And then when Jesus went to be crucified, that phantom, or aeon, A-E-O-N, phantasm, or whatever they call it, left Jesus, and Jesus just died as a man. Now, Christian Science, Unitarianism, and Jehovah's Witnesses all hold shadings of that or variations of that. But it all comes down to, is Jesus Christ God, or is He man, or is He both? Look at 2 John and chapter 1. It's the only chapter there. Verse 9. 2 John, verse 9. Not wrong verse. Verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world and confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. So there were those where their transgression was in the doctrine or the Bible teaching about Christ. And he even goes on to say in verse 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, in other words, the true doctrine of Christ, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now, if someone ever knocks on your door, 98% of the time it's going to be a Jehovah's Witness. Let me take it back. About 75% of the time it's going to be a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness. Let me take that back. Math is not my strong point. Do you know that 3 out of 2 people have trouble with fractions? 99% of the time someone knocks on your door, it's either going to be a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. I'll just lump them together. The other 1% of the time it's going to be someone from your church. Because we're about the only ones not actually knocking doors in our town. There's some hang flyers, but, you know, we actually try our best to knock on doors and actually talk to people. But anyway, So if someone comes from the Mormon Church or the Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall, and they come with their pamphlets and stuff, and they are preaching a false doctrine about Jesus Christ, that the Mormons say that Jesus was a man who became a God, or God was a man who became a God, and Jesus is his literally begotten son, but he's just an evolved God. He's not really the God of the Bible. Or the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was just a man, and that he just died as a man and didn't die for our sins. Hey, listen, God says you're not to bring them into your house, not to listen to them. You're not to say, God bless you. Preacher, I don't want to be rude. You don't have to be rude. But you don't need to waste... Now, if you want to try to argue with them, but you know, good luck. And if you're new in the faith, they may tie you up like a pretzel, because they know four things, backwards and forwards. But I'm not saying you shouldn't, but God, John was saying with these folks, he said, John wasn't saying, hey, let's all meet around the flagpole and pray. Let's not have an ecumenical service together. He said, don't even bring them in your house or bid them Godspeed, because they're teaching heresy about Jesus Christ. Well, John also dealt with other important errors of the time. Some were teaching that sin did not exist. Would to God that were so. I wish sin didn't exist, but it does. Some were teaching what amounted to the doctrine of sinless perfection, that some were saying, I don't sin. I never sin. John said, you're a liar. I like John. Some were in love with the world. Others held hatred for their brethren. Some were troubled because the group had gone out from them. And John said, they went out from us because they weren't of us. Some were teaching things about Antichrist that were not true. Some were being deceived by doctrines of devils. Some were false professors. They said they were saved, but the evidence was against them. Now, I'm not going to be long this evening. That was all introduction. But the whole lesson's introduction, so don't get nervous. But I want you to take your Bible. I want you to look with me at a few verses of Scripture. We're just going to look at them, let God speak to us, and move on. But I want you to see seven birthmarks of a true believer. Notice in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29. Seven birthmarks. Every one of these verses references the new birth, being born again. 1 John 2 and verse 29. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. If you're saved, you should be doing righteousness. That's the birthmark of a believer. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. A preacher, what does that verse mean? Well, I'm glad I've got a few weeks before we get to chapter 3. No, I'm not concerned. In fact, I called a friend of mine yesterday and we talked about it at length. And it's Oliver Green called it one of the most difficult verses in the Bible. Now, but I know what it can't mean. It can't mean sinless perfection, because chapter 1 tells us how to get our sins forgiven as Christians if we confess our sins. What this verse actually teaches is because we're born again, we have eternal security. We'll get into that when we get to chapter 3. Notice chapter 4 and verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. Here's the third birthmark of a believer. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. That's a scripture song. Every time I read it, the scripture song gets started in my brain. It's better than some other music that gets started in my brain sometimes. But notice that one of the marks of the birthmark is love for the brethren. Say you're born again, you're born of God, then you love as part of being saved. Notice chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. What's that birthmark? Clear understanding of who Jesus is. Notice in chapter 5, verse 1, it mentions again, and everyone that loveth Him that begat, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. One birthmark of the believer is a love for God. Notice in chapter 5, verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So a birthmark is overcoming the world through our faith. And then in chapter 5, verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Spiritual victory, eternal security. These are birthmarks of the believer. And we will get through all these verses, and we're not going to have to change what any of them say. We're not going to have to correct the King James Bible. We're simply going to see what the Bible says. But I'm thankful for the birthmarks I have as a believer. Now, let me give you seven more things. All right? Seven things that don't match up. When I was, I remember years ago, I heard someone say this, and it's become very popular since then, but if what he said was, your talk talks and your walk talks. All right? In other words, what you say says something and how you live says something. But your walk talks louder than your talk talks. In other words, if what you say doesn't match up with how you live, most people are going to believe how you live, not what you say. And in 1 John, we find seven verses that each of them mentions if we say, or this guy says, or he that saith, and their words don't match up with their works. Notice in chapter 1, verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. False fellowship. We say, oh, I walk with God and I'm in fellowship with God, and yet our life is walking in darkness. God says, you're lying. You're lying. False fellowship. Notice in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. False sanctity. Holier than thou, that kind of attitude. I have no sin. That's a false sanctity. False righteousness in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My righteousness is of myself. I'm a good person all by myself. No, without God, we have no righteousness. It's only through Jesus and His righteousness that we are righteous. In chapter 2, verse 4. It says, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. So here's a man that says, oh, I know him. I'm a Christian. I'm saved, and I know Christ, and I'm intimate with him, or I'm close to him. We're like this, but he's not keeping God's commandments. God says, no, you don't know me. What did Jesus say? He that loveth me keepeth my commandments. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Oh, it's so easy, modern Christians, to talk about how they love Jesus. So easy to say how much we love the Lord, how hard it is to get them to do anything that God says for them to do. These days, it's like pulling a semi-truck behind us, trying to pull Christians along to do anything they're supposed to do. And sometimes they're fighting every step of the way. And then they say, oh, but I love God. Well, if you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. And his commandments won't be grievous. Notice in 1 John 2 and verse 4. Again, he said, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar. That's a false allegiance. The fifth is in verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. False behavior. Well, I'm abiding in Christ, then why aren't you living like Christ? Why aren't we seeing Christ in you? There's a false holiness in chapter 2, verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brothers in darkness even until now. And then in chapter 4 and verse 20, says, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? A false love. You see, the emphasis here is that the false professor, the church person who's not truly saved, lives a lie. He's living a lie. He's lying to himself. He's lying to others, but he's not deceiving God. Now, we understand that in many parts of the country, Christianity is still a dominant force, and people still go to church. And I guarantee you there are many who go to church for the social activities and for business contacts, and they've been in church all their life, have never been born again. And if they were put to the test, they'd be found wanting. And I think that many times people sit in our churches year after year and have never been saved. And I've told you about that before. I think sometimes they're not dealt with properly as children. Sometimes they're baptized as kids and they're told all their life they're Christians. Sometimes they go forward in a big child crusade or revival or VBS or something, or dealt with 10 other kids and they're not really paying attention. And you never really see evidence. I got good news. Y'all are going to love this. Remember a few weeks ago I said that I have 2 cherry trees, and I'm not even sure if they're cherry trees. Why wasn't I sure if they were cherry trees? Never had any fruit. And I was starting to wonder, have I been nurturing and caring for 2 big weeds all this time? Just giant weeds growing up, now not 6 feet tall. And I've been caring for them and pruning them and watering them and nurturing them and spraying the bugs off them. And they're just weeds because I've not seen any fruit. Well, guess what I saw Tuesday? Little bitty cherries growing on them. Guess what kind of tree that is? It's a cherry tree. And I tell you, sometimes when you don't ever see any kind of fruit, you just have to wonder. Now, only God really knows if someone's saved or not. Only God really knows if someone's saved. I'd have said Judas was saved and Lot was lost. And I'd have thought Peter was more likely to be lost than Judas. He's always getting in trouble. So I don't think that we can go around judging who's saved and who's not saved. But I do think that we ought to be concerned sometimes with family members and people, or even ourselves, if there's no spiritual hunger and no spiritual fruit and nothing in our hearts and no peace in our lives, maybe there's something lacking. Now, if you read 1 John, if you're saved and you read 1 John, you're going to come away with assurance. 1 John will give you assurance if you're saved. But if you're not saved and playing the church game, 1 John will convict, and hopefully that'll bring conversion. I guarantee you he's not going to pull any punches. As we study this great book of the Bible week after week, and I hope that you'll be here and not say, well, we're just staying in 1 John again. Well, it's going to be one verse of the Bible or another. Might as well be 1 John. And you might as well be here. And I think that at the end of the series, you'll have learned a great deal. And I know that I will, because I always learn the most when I study through books of the Bible.